Thank you for being here, guys. Thank you for coming. We appreciate your hearts to just sit at the feet of the Lord, which is what we want to do right here. For those who don't know me, my name is Mark McCaffrey. I serve as the media and tech director, which means anything that happens back in that booth, our team takes care of that. We take care of the video and audio and lighting and all that kind of stuff. I was born and raised in a small town from the state which has created the best football team in the history of the world, the Green Bay Packers. We lost last night, and we're praying for Jordan Love. So it reminds me of this guy, a lifelong Packer fan, ate one cheese curd too many, popped his heart, and he found himself in line at the pearly gates. And as he's walking up to Peter, he looks and he sees a house in the distance, and it's got a big G on the front door, and it's green and gold, and one wall has got Brett Favre mural, and then the other wall's got a Aaron Rodgers mural, and then the other wall has a freshly painted Jordan Love mural. And as he gets up to Peter, Peter says, "Welcome, let me find out where you're staying." And the guy says, "Well, I think that's my place right there." Peter turns around, says, "Oh no, that's God's house." So let's just say that as a Christian, my mission field is Calvary Vista. I as a knucklehead, came through those doors. I didn't know Jesus, but I had Jesus in my heart. And after the service, when I walked out, I knew Jesus a little more. And that is my mission here. So when people walk in that door, they know Jesus a little more than they walked out. That is all I want to do. My calling is not a preacher, okay? I am very happy serving from the back, looking at the back of all your heads, serving the people that are up here, the pastors, the worship team, all the ministries. This is my calling. I'm here to serve them. So once again, I'm not a preacher. Okay. This is what happened to me. This is what God did in my life. I'm not here to bring theological truth or anything like that. Just understand that this is my story and what God did in my life. I'm curious, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you here have addiction or alcoholism in their story or know somebody? Hold them up. Look around, guys. Look at this. Look at this. Okay? It's a problem. Okay? There are two things that the Lord taught me about addiction, and one thing that it is not. Okay? Through my struggles, what I learned is that it's never about the why. I never once sat there and said, "Why did this happen to me? What happened in my past that caused me to do this?" My question to God was always, "How? How do I deal with this? How do I get over this? I don't care what happened. How do I get over this?" So the first thing I did learn about addiction is that unlike what the world says, what I learned about my addiction is that it has a moral side. I kind of compare it or make the analogy to leprosy back in Jesus' day. If you were a leper and you were walking down the street, you had to declare what? Unclean, right? Not sick or leper. You said you were unclean. You went to priests for treatment. You didn't go to the doctor for treatment. The world says, "Oh, you're an addict. You know, here's a needle. You know, here's a safe place for you to. We'll keep the bars open during COVID, right?" To me, it's got a moral side to it, right? They say if you're in a pit, stop digging. Well, to us, that means stop sinning, right? To me, it was a sin issue. Point two is how Jesus sees my addiction. The story of the the blind man sitting there, I think it was where he spit in the mud and rubbed mud on his eyes. When they approached him, this is a man who was blind since birth, and the disciples asked Jesus, was it his sin or was it his parents' sin that caused him to have this problem? And what did Jesus say? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. Okay? Jesus focused on the change, on the transformation, not the cause. He didn't care. Man, speaking just sucks the moisture right out of your body. So I learned this. My addiction was one, result of my sin. And number two, it was for the purpose of the glory of God. Okay? So that's what this testimony is about, the change, the power of God being seen in me. That's all that matters, because that's all that matters to Jesus. So what happened? I think Paul explains this very well in Romans 1, verse 21. He says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Later, verse 24, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their heart desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. To me, that's not just sexually. It's putting chemicals into my body to try to turn from God. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things that God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. What I learned from that is that the longer and longer I walk away from God, the more he just lifts his hands up and says, "Okay, you know, see how that works out." I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were devout Lutherans. My dad was on the board of deacons. He served on committees, and he actually helped with the liturgy. My mom was part-time church secretary. I was at church more in my youth than I was at home. I was always running around the church because my parents were always there. When they gave me the choice when I was 16, said, okay, you can choose to go to church or not, immediately I chose not. I replaced God with my own idea of what I wanted in my life. The longer I did this, the more God said, all right, you know, see how that works out. Because I didn't know who I was, because I was moving further and further away from my Creator, I felt more and more uncomfortable with myself. I didn't feel like I fit in anywhere. I was uncomfortable and awkward. Because of that, I discovered that if I drank, I would feel cool. All that would go away. So as a late teen, I began to drink every chance I got. It became my passion. It became what I was good at, right? Where other people guys were into football and baseball, all I wanted to do was drink. As time went on, I drank all I could drink every day until I couldn't drink anymore. That's how every day was. I would drink until I either passed out or the booze was gone. I couldn't stop. I didn't want to stop, right? But eventually what happened is your body starts shutting down after you drink so much. So I was at parties and I'd pass out at like 9 o'clock on somebody's couch. And I'd wake up in the morning, I wouldn't know where I was. I wouldn't even know whose house I was at. And they were looking at me like, what are you doing, dude? You know? And then I realized I didn't got a ride there and I had to find a way home. And it was embarrassing again. So that's when I discovered cocaine. With cocaine, you can drink as much as you want and you won't pass out. So cocaine eventually overcame the drinking. I moved away from the beach into inland where there was no cocaine, and that turned into meth. And that was my downfall. my world became very small. I lost job after job after job, my friends. I lost my house, I don't know how many times. And I ended up on the street. And what the result of all that was is best described to me as death. Okay, people think that death is, he's not breathing, his heart's not beating, he's off this world. To me, death means being hollowed out of the very life where I was unfeeling and uncaring, and I felt like the only person in the world. You have seen me in that state every day when you drive by on the street and you see that poor guy who's dirty and talking to himself. That's who I am without Christ. That's where I ended up. When I read Psalm 88 for the first time, I thought, this guy gets it. It was written by a guy named He-Man, of all things. He writes this, Psalm 88, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. Adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, who you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. You have put me away, my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out." That is how you feel at the end of the road of addiction. Then I came to what they say in circles is the end of myself. Thanksgiving 2009, I was living in a tent in the back of a truck. And when we had gas money, we would drive the truck and we would throw the tent up at night. It was freezing cold, and we had not been able to procure the drugs that we needed. It had been days. We were... Anyway, we ended up just finally selling ourselves to get something. And the next morning, I took them, and it didn't work. Like that euphoria that the drugs always got me, it wasn't there. I still had the darkness of where I was in front of me, on me. And the other problem is I had to get into rehab in order to stay out of jail. Now, some guys, especially, I was a dealer. Part of that game is jail. You will go to jail. Most guys that I knew could do jail. Not, it's just part of what they do. For some reason, I couldn't. I would always get caught, get thrown in jail, do 3 days, and then they'd release me with an order to come back to court. And then I wouldn't do it. And then there'd be a warrant, and then a cop would come up, and he'd ask my name. Finally, I'd go back to jail, pick up a new charge. I think I had 12 or 14 different charges on me at the end. They just kept letting me out. And because that's the way our court system works, somehow I always ended up in front of the same judge, you know? And finally she said, if I see you in front of me one more time, you are going to do all the jail time for all 12 of these charges if you don't get into rehab. And the thought of that was a line that I didn't think I could cross. So the day after Thanksgiving, I decided that I would check out this rehab. And I didn't want to quit. I just didn't want to go to jail. So this is where things start getting weird and cool. there was a rehab, like an outpatient rehab center in Point Loma that I would walk by almost every day. And so I'm like, well, that's a place I could go. So I walk in off the street, I sit down, I fill out a form, and there's three counselors there. And the one counselor that took me in, he knew my grandparents. My grandparents were from a small, even tinier town in Wisconsin, less than 1,000 people. It's a whistle stop on a freight train line. And he knew them. And because he knew them, I wasn't just another nameless, faceless tweaker that came in off the streets. He looked at me and he said, I know your grandpa. I am going to put you in. I'll get you a bed in a program. And I said, let's do it. So within days, he found me a bed at CASA up here, Alpha Project. So I walked into Alpha Project. Everything I owned in the world was in a little carry-on bag. I had the clothes on my back, a couple maybe changes, a lot of court paperwork. I was dirty. I was off the street. And they took me in, and they took all my clothes, and they said they were going to throw them in the laundry, and they gave me a new set of clothes. And I went to bed that night, didn't sleep too much, got up probably 4 in the morning, 5 in the morning. It was freezing cold, and I went outside to have a cigarette, and I sat on this bench. And that's when the enormity of my situation hit. If I wanted to stay out of jail, I had to pass drug tests for the next 18 months. I hadn't been sober for 18 months in 20 years. How am I going to do this? So, with that enormity, I thought back to the first time I was in rehab when I was around 18, 19, and I did everything they said. I did the steps, I got a sponsor, I went to group, I went to meetings. I did everything except God, except the higher power thing, which is a core tenet of the 12-step program. I did everything but that. I said, I'm not going to do that, but I'll do everything else. And that lasted about a year, and then I was back drinking again. So this time I thought, well, maybe I'll do it with God this time, and so this higher power, and see how that goes. So I sat down on that bench, and I said exactly this. God, whoever and whatever you are, I will do it your way. That's it. And in that moment, that feeling I had, that obsession, that addiction, that poison that was in me, that I've been with my whole life was gone. It was gone. And it was replaced with something that I'll get into that later, but it was replaced. And I can't describe the miraculousness of this because I knew I was done. I knew I was never going to go down that road again. I don't know how. It was, in hindsight, I say it was a miracle of healing. The Lord Jesus Christ heard my prayer, came down and removed my addiction, and it was amazing. So, when I got sober, it occurred to me, what am I being sober for? Because I was still going to meetings and they were saying sobriety is the goal. But to me, that wasn't the goal. Okay? There was something else that I had to do. And that is where I heard the voice of God. John 5:25, one of my life verses, says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So after about 2 weeks of me rolling around with this rehab, higher power God, I heard the voice of God for the first time. It's easy. I almost feel sorry for people who don't have this kind of a in-the-pit story because it's so easy for me to hear the voice of God. Because the voice in my head goes, you need some beer. You need to go out and get some dope. And the voice of God doesn't say that. The voice of God said this to me, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that started a journey. Who is God? Let me preface this by saying that as someone who was raised Lutheran, and they're awesome. I've got nothing against them. This is, like I said, my story. But religion makes God into a myth. It's a story of miracles and glory, and makes it so, of course, you would believe in him. He's a mighty, powerful God that sits on the throne, and the earth is his footstool. We have the benefit of hindsight. Okay, we can read the Bible and read what happens. We can read Revelation and see what's going to happen in the future, and we know all this to be true. But that wasn't what I needed. I needed to discover who God really is. And what happens a lot is that God does something in my life, and then much later I read something, either in the Bible or in a book, and it explains what happened. So in this case, I'm going to let Soren Kierkegaard describe this. Kierkegaard was a 19th century Protestant from Scandinavia somewhere. I'm not exactly sure. Anyway, he wrote a book called Practicing Christianity. And he writes this. The point is that in Christendom, which is his word for religion, in Christendom, one only has a fantasy picture of Christ. A fantasy God picture directly related to performing miracles. But this is an untruth. Christ never looked like that. The Christianity of Christendom is fantasy in both respects, with respect to miracles and with respect to Christ. In the situation of contemporaneity, which is what he is saying, you need to put yourself back in Jesus' day to discover Jesus. In the situation of contemporaneity, facing Jesus as an ordinary man in his time, you are placed between this inexplicable thing and then an individual human being that looks like others. I had to face Jesus as his disciples did. I had to make a choice. What Kierkegaard says is once you're faced with this ordinary man, you've got two choices. Follow or be offended. I had to follow an ordinary man through persecution, humiliation, and faith. I can't just become a Christian in a religious sense. I have to believe who he is, not wholly based on the stories that we heard or a religious system, but face to face with a man who is God. So in front of me, I had to visualize this. In front of me is an ordinary man. The leaders of the religion of the time call him blasphemous. Most of the people think he's some sort of carnival magician, right? The people he's got following him are fishermen, right? Zealots, tax collectors, sinners. I can't base my belief on his followers. He is standing in front of me with my addiction in one hand that he took from me, and he extends his other hand and he says, follow me. And so I'm standing there and I see the kind of power that this man has. And when faced with that kind of power, he did something that no human being in the world could do. I couldn't go to a doctor and have them remove my addiction. I couldn't go to this church and say, okay, remove my addiction. He did it. And when faced with that kind of power, I did the only thing I could do, and I bent my knee. And I said, I will follow you. So that was the first thing that God had to show me. There was one other significant part. It was the first Palm Sunday. And as a raised Lutheran, Palm Sunday was kind of a big deal in that church. The kids would have palm fronds. They'd be waving. It'd be a little program, and there was a special. Well, I'm in this church, and there was nothing. Like, Rob was like, it's just a regular sermon, regular Sunday. And I was a little bit offended, a little bit. I'm like, we need to attach some importance to this day. So I decided that I was going to go up on a mountain to pray, because that's what Jesus did. I thought, if I go up to a mountain, I'm going to get closer to God. So I brought my friend, who was not a Christian. We got in the car. We drive up. I don't even remember where, but it was some hill or some mountain somewhere, and we found a nice rock to sit down on. There was water falling, and then my friend looks at me. He's like, well, are you going to pray? And then I realized I didn't really know how. I didn't really know what to do. So I brought my Bible, and I opened it up, and I started reading the story of Jesus being recognized as king, recognized as Messiah. And I thought, man, for one fleeting moment, we got it right. For one fleeting. But at the end of that, after end of all that accolades, he's at the gates and he begins to weep. For Jerusalem, not for what he's about to go through. For Jerusalem. And as I'm reading this story, I start to cry. Like, I've never cried before. There was gobs coming out of my mouth. It was 15, 20 minutes of straight crying, and it felt so good. It felt so good. I cried and I cried and I cried and I cried. Once again, I read in a book later. This was by an Eastern Orthodox bishop, former Protestant pastor that turned Eastern Orthodox. And this was a book basically about how the Orthodox Christians practice Christianity. It's an incredible book. But he writes this: when it is genuinely spiritual, speaking in tongues seems to represent an act of letting go, the crucial moment in the breaking down of our sinful self-trust and its replacement by a willingness to allow God to act within us. In the Orthodox tradition, this act of letting go more often takes the form of the gift of tears. Tears, says St. Isaac the Syrian, mark the frontier between the bodily and the spiritual state, between the state of subjugation to the passions and that of purity. He writes, "The fruits of the inner man begin only with the shedding of tears. When you reach the place of tears, then you know your spirit has come out of the prison of this world and has set its foot upon the path which leads toward the new age. Your spirit begins at this imminent to breathe the wonderful air which is there, and it starts to shed tears. The moment for the birth of the spiritual child is now at hand, and the travail of childbirth becomes intense." What he's saying here is the Holy Spirit that was within me finally came out. When it reached the surface of my consciousness, all I could do was cry, because it was so beautiful. That, to me, was my born-again moment. When I realized I loved Christ, I loved this man that I've never met before. And the Holy Spirit finally bursts forth and says, you get it. The gift of tears. Where am I at here? Okay, let me start landing the plane here. John 12:26 says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Jesus gave me a servant heart when I gave my life to him. I exist to serve. When I took his hand, it was for eternity. I exist to serve Christ. Serving Christ doesn't mean doing stuff that you think is important to God. It is like Jesus said, you need to follow him, and you need to go where he's at. It's not where you think, it's where he already is. So, when he removed my addiction, he replaced it with something, and I didn't know what it was. It is one of three things that really drive my life. So I'm walking around for a long time with this feeling, and I didn't know what it was. I'm like, what is this feeling? It was like this anxious peace. I don't know. It was. It made me cry when the sun came up. It made me cry during commercials. You know, like I was an emotional mess. It was just this feeling that was taking over, and I didn't know what it was. I came in here, and I was. I think it was a Wednesday night. I was sitting near the back so I could skip out before the back end of worship started, like a good new Christian would do. So I'm sitting near the back, and Rob's up here, and he does one of his congregation participation things, right? He's like, look, just shout out what you're grateful to the Lord for, you know? And so somebody over here is like, thank you for love, and you know, thank you for the cross, and thank you for love, and thank you for, and someone back here says, thank you for hope. Thank you for hope. And I wanted to run down those aisles of football. I'm like, that's it. That's what I'm feeling. It's hope. That's what it is. And I'm walking home because I was up at the Sober Living up on the corner. That Ron probably knows a lot about because the cops are always there. But yeah, so I was up walking home, and two things occurred to me. Number one, it had been so long since I had felt hope, I didn't recognize it. That made me sad. But the other thing was that the creator of the universe removed my addiction and replaced it with hope. He replaced it with hope. That, to me, is healing. The other thing that I've learned on this walk is obedience. Jesus healed the man at the sheep gate. He says, now you're well, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Or something even worse is going to happen to you. So, I don't go to bars. I don't go anywhere that alcohol is served if I can help it. I don't allow alcohol in my house. I don't allow narcotics in my house. I don't go down to Ocean Beach anymore. I want nothing to do with it. Pastor Howard, who ran a drug and alcohol ministry up at Green Oaks, I went to that for a long time. He would say this a lot. Our life as addicts hang by a thread. We're hanging on by a thread. What I learned is that obedience is the strength that I have to keep me hanging on. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commands. If you love me, you will keep my commands. This is, to me, is not as it reads. This is not an instruction to keep his commands. If you love me, you better follow my commands. To me, this is a factual statement. One follows the other. I obey because I love, not because he tells me to or because I fear the punishment. The Apostle John followed up in 1 John 2:4. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. If I obey, I know, which I think means know intimately, right? So how do we get to know God? By obeying him. We don't go off on our own. We don't wander off the path. So the other thing, and I'm going to end here. The other thing that he has shown me is faith. This is a kind of weird one that I can't really figure out. Faith is. When I obey, it strengthens my faith. But faith, since I was healed, faith heals. This is taught over and over and over in the Bible, and I can't get my head around this. Because I know healing comes from Jesus. I know it does. But why does he teach this? Luke 18, a loud blind man. Jesus says, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Even after Jesus' resurrection, Peter healed the crippled man in Acts 3. He said, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. Luke 17, there were 10 lepers. Jesus asked, didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Stand up and go, your faith has healed you. The woman with the bleeding in Matthew 9, daughter, be encouraged, your faith has made you well. The Roman officer in Matthew 8, go back home because you believed it has happened. The leader of a synagogue in Matthew 9, you can bring her back to life again if you just come and lay your hand on her. The two blind men right after that, because of your faith, it will happen. What the Bible teaches us is that I think, and I might be way off here, bring it up with Rob, he's the one that teaches me. What Jesus has taught me is that, yes, the healing power comes from him, but then he would just put his healing power all over the atmosphere of the earth, and everybody would be healed all the time. No, we need to have faith that he will heal. To me, and this is what drives me forward, is that I never give up on prayer for the lost. We cannot lose our faith because it plays a part in healing. When I was healed, I didn't have any faith, but someone did. Someone had faith. They supplied the faith that heals me. So it's up to us to supply the faith to heal for those people out there. Just last week, there was a guy out there, and he had this big metal pole, and he was hitting our sign, the big street sign out there. Blam! I could hear the ringing. Blam! Blam! So I walk up to him, of course, because I'm not smart. And his eyes are pinpricks, and he's got no shirt on, and he's sweating. And I prayed, Lord, kind of oddly, I prayed that he wouldn't go to jail, because I don't wish jail on anybody, but I also pray, like, Lord, light a path for him. We always pray for those that need it. Never give up. All you guys that raised your hands, you know people. No one is beyond the healing power of Christ. If you see someone who looks hopeless, supply the faith that Jesus wants to see so that they can be healed. If you're struggling, tell somebody. Help them supply the faith that I believe is needed to cure. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that these words were what you wanted. I pray for every heart here, Lord, that their faith increases so that your healing power can go out over a world that is hurting. I thank you, Lord, for doing what you did in my life. And my life is nothing special. You've done it time and time and time again. And we're very grateful, Lord, that you are the hand that heals. Thank you for these men for coming out, for spending their time during a weekend to fellowship, to seek you. We thank you for the heart of this ministry, and we pray your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, you guys.